righteousness. But as to speak on the characters of the Reformation, and we could go through many of them, you maybe know their names. I suppose one way to think of them is to look on the internet or read about or go and visit Geneva, because there's a great memorial wall, 222 feet long, started in 1909, took to 1917 to build. And it has various reformers on that wall. Some of you have probably been there to see it. Tremendous memorial to the various reformers. And of course, you have people like Knox and Farrell and Zwingli, and of course, John Calvin, being John Calvin's city. You have smaller statues of some of the other reformers. You have two ladies on it too, by the way. Smaller statues there of other reformers. And a very interesting wall of the different characters. And there's something, of course, unites the majority of the main characters, and it's this. There were Roman Catholic priests. Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, Luther. They were all Roman Catholic priests. But another thing united these characters, they realized they were sinners. And it was read for us, Romans 3, all have sinned. And then they realized the church couldn't save them. And by being a priest or a monk, whatever, couldn't lead to salvation. And each one of them came to realize that salvation is in Christ alone. And each one of them became Protestant. I heard a priest the other morning, not all of them, on a thought for the day, a load of nonsense as usual. And he talked about, Martin Luther was a reformer. But of course, there were lots of reformers in the church. People like St. Francis of Assisi, you know, the one supposed to talk to animals, and so on. And there's a listen, they're not the same. The ones we remember at this time of year, indeed we should always remember, they were Protestant reformers. Now, when they started their work, Luther, the name wasn't actually coined, but maybe we'll get to that. But they were Protestant reformers. In other words, they came to realize that the Roman Catholic Church's teaching was an abomination. And they stood for what we call the five solas. Each one of those men I've mentioned and others, they came to realize that it's Scripture alone, not Scripture plus the Church, that it's grace alone, by faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And that's what unites those characters. That's what the Protestant Reformation is all about. And we're unashamedly Protestant. That term has been maligned, misunderstood, and often misrepresented. It is used wrongly to describe all who are non-Roman Catholic. It's used in a political, social sense in that way. That's not how we use it. We use it in the true historical way. The true historical way, what it means, and I've just given you the definition, those five solas, and we thank God for them. I couldn't pick out all the different characters of the Reformation, and of course we remember especially Martin Luther, so we'll focus a bit on him tonight as we have time. Why should we remember Martin Luther, born November the 10th, 1483? I suppose a lot of citizens of Northern Ireland would say, Martin who? Martin Luther King, do you mean? No, Martin Luther the Reformer. Oh, wasn't he some man involved in a minor dispute over doctrine among Christian churches? That's what a lot of people outside would think. No. When I'm speaking on Luther, I always like to quote from other sources. Irish Times, Patsy McGarry, religious correspondent, made an article some months ago on the Reformation. You know what he said? In the Irish Times, that Martin Luther and the Reformation have influenced billions of people in our world, brought political freedom in so many areas of our life, directly led to the founding of the United States of America, Western democracy, freedoms that we know today. And so there's a sense in which tonight I could say every citizen of Market Hill ought to thank God for Martin Luther and the other reformers. He was, of course, the primary one. We would look to John Calvin and probably in a greater way, but yet Martin Luther was the one God used to start it. And isn't it amazing that secular historians, do you know there's more books written about Martin Luther than any other person but the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know he's called Time Magazine, if you know of it, secular magazine? It said he's the last medieval man, the first modern man. Others say he's the most important historical figure of the second millennium. He's called the man who changed the world. I see during the week you're going to have about the legacy of Martin Luther, but I can't help but quickly say, our politically, socially, morally, religiously, musically, our world would be unimaginable without Martin Luther and the other characters of the Reformation. That's how much they changed the world, politically. The idea of civil and religious liberty. I went to see the wall at Geneva with a party some years ago. I could kick myself afterwards because I didn't realize, it's mainly the reformers, but I didn't realize that at the side of it, they have a relief in the stone. Now you think about this, Switzerland. And on the stone, 220 feet, they have a relief of King William and Queen Mary receiving the Bill of Rights. What are they doing on a monument to the characters of the Reformation? Quite simple. Because those Swiss citizens recognized that civil and religious liberty, you know, of course, the Bill of Rights affected the whole Western world, freedom of religion, freedom of speech, freedom of an independent judiciary, freedom of an elected parliament, that goes back to Martin Luther. The idea of conscience, when he stood and said, my conscience is bound to the word of God, not to a religious system, not to a political system. He was introducing the freedoms that we enjoy today. I could go on. It's good to see so many ladies. Do you know, there's books, whole books, volumes written on how the reformers changed the status of women. Do you not know under Roman culture and Greek culture and under the papacy, a woman were looked down upon? Marriage was not held very high. The ideal of holiness was to be a monk or a nun. And when these former priests married and raised families, they raised the status of marriage and of women. It's amazing. Just by the way, Martin Luther, when he got married, you know what he wrote? I didn't marry for love. I married for three reasons. To make the angels glad, the devil mad, and to spite the Pope. Isn't that good reasons? But ladies, if you want to read a real good romance story, read Martin Luther and Catherine. He got engaged and married on the same day. He didn't want to get married because there was a death sentence upon him. But he came to love her deeply. And it was a true romance. In fact, I better get on to the message I'm supposed to get, but I had to speak, you see, some weeks ago in Ballymena on Martin Luther's marriage, but at the ladies, 120 ladies there. Talk about being a Daniel in a den of lions, but anyway, a lion in a den, but anyway. He came to love her so much, and I'll finish with this, and do you know what he wrote some years later? Anything to do with the home or the family, Katie is my Lord, and I obey immediately everything she says. Just like us men. Isn't that right? But seriously, he did change marriage. Musically, he wrote A Mighty Fortress and so on. Johann Sebastian Bach, well, I'll leave that to a speaker during the week. Our life would be unimaginable socially and so on without understanding Martin Luther. But let me take Martin Luther as an example of what happened in the life of Calvin and Knox and Zwingli. Maybe the circumstances are slightly different, but the working of God in the life was pretty much the same. So let me look at Martin Luther. To understand how Martin Luther was changed, and then he was used to change society, and in so many ways, you need to understand the conditions when he was born. The conditions. Recall the Dark Ages. And it's hard for us to imagine how dark it was. For hundreds of years, learning instead of increasing had gone down. It was dark socially, immorally. It was a terrible time. And of course, to understand the social and moral and educational and scientific darkness, you need to understand the papacy. Have you ever heard of a saying, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely? I didn't understand a year ago. My youngest son was able to tell me the background to that. A very devout Roman Catholic historian, dead now, but not so long ago he lived, Lord Acton. He wrote about the time before the Reformation. And let's talk about ironic. He wrote to answer an Anglican who had written about the time of the Reformation. And Lord Acton, though a devout Roman Catholic, he wrote about the awful, horrible lives of the popes and the awful control that papacy had upon the Dark Ages. And what he said was they were mostly evil, corrupt monsters. And that's why he made the phrase, power corrupts absolute, power corrupts absolutely. If you want to read secular books, get Peter DeRosso, former Roman Catholic priest, still alive, lives down south. He wrote a bestseller a few years ago, The Dark Side of the Vatican. He's still a devout Roman Catholic. Maybe you're wondering why I'm talking like this, but it's good to quote from others. And he states in his book, the reason he wrote the book was, he said, I love my church, but we have to be honest with history. The popes, I used to think it was one or two were bad. When I study history, there was hardly any of them were any good. They were the most evil, wicked, abominable monsters that walked the face of the earth. There was nothing religious about them. There was economic corruption. There was immorality. When Martin Luther was born, Rodrigo Borgia, you've heard of the Borgias? They began to reign. You know, of course, jumping ahead, when he put the 95 Theses, when you go to Tourist House, I've been there three times, in Wittenberg, the guides tell you that the Pope needed money. That's why they sold forgiveness of sins. To build St. Peter's, and the guide tells you to pay off the wedding receptions for as many children. Maybe you didn't realize the papacy was so rotten. That's the fact of history. And they controlled empires. There was no free nation in Europe. The papacy controlled countries. The papacy controlled kings and rulers. And they controlled learning, Galileo and so on. I'm just trying to say you cannot understand that day without the popes. And of course, religiously, what they taught was this, that God had given grace to Peter. And that went down to the next pope and the next pope, and he gave it to the bishops and the church. So if you needed to get to heaven, you had to go through the pope. Of course, you couldn't get to him directly, so you went through the bishops and the priests. And if you needed grace or needed forgiveness, you had to get it through the pope and through the church. And therefore, the church dominated everything. We could talk about the 14-year-old archbishops, popes putting their children. You know, of course, many of the popes had lots of children. Lots of them were involved in murder. It was a corrupt. And before the Reformation, there was a revival of learning. The printing press had come out. People in Germany, ordinary people, they were getting sick of the immorality of the religious leaders. And they were becoming more nationalistic. Why should we Germans be subservient to an Italian? So there was a fermenting going on among the ordinary people who could see through the hypocrisy, but yet many were still held sway. We're thinking of the awful times. It was an awful, awful, corrupt time. It was a time of superstition. Time of superstition. Because when you get false religion and dominant religion, you've got to bring superstition. One of Martin Luther's siblings died. His mother believed a witch in the town had put an evil eye. And they believed in superstition. So Martin Luther grew up in that system. He said as a boy, when he went to school, it was a hard school, harsh. And he said he never heard or thought of the name of Jesus Christ without being afraid. But if you lived in those days and grew up, you were afraid of Christ. Do you know Martin Luther was into his 20s before he was ever told that the Lord Jesus Christ loves you? Maybe some of you are sitting there thinking, oh, Mr. Johnson, that's true. He said it himself. He thought of Christ as stern and harsh and wanting to damn him. And the only way to stop Christ damning you in hell was to pray to his mother. Or to your saint, your particular saint, your patron saint. St. Martin, of course, that's why he was called Martin, after St. Martin's Day when he was born. His father being a miner, St. Anne was the patron saint too, so they prayed to St. Anne. And you did what the church told you. And that would keep Christ from damning you. That's where he grew up, this awful superstition. And I can't help but remind you, there's many an area in our province that's dark. Very dark. I was speaking some time ago and I saw people looking at me. You know, between when you go through Auchnacloy towards Ocker, have you ever stopped at St. Patrick's Well? Walked in, seen the little spring with, I believe, Patrick. Have you ever seen the blackthorn tree with all the bandages on it? Where to this day people go and pray. I'm talking about Northern Ireland. Do you remember a few years ago the hearse that went by Market Hill? I told that in the meeting recently and the people looked at me. Not remember, but 10 or 11 years ago. Good memory, no? Armagh City was packed. I wasn't in it. Not remember what happened to hearse. With a small coffin. With part of the leg bone. Oh, I remember it. I was living in Armagh. It came from Newry through Market Hill. An ex-policeman was in the service and he told me I was on duty in Dungiven. There was part of a bone brought from France to the cathedral in Armagh City and it passed by on the main road. And people in Armagh, they told me, were kneeling down in the street in the footpath in Armagh as the bone went by in a hearse. And one of the priests in the cathedral in their local paper, Armagh Gazette, said, "We're so glad she has come to visit us for a week." And I'm not saying that to try and be funny and so on, but it is sad. Because we want to see Roman Catholics saved. My brother-in-law is a converted Roman Catholic, loves the Lord, pastor in Colombia. Thank God we've converted Roman Catholics in our churches. We have ministers who are converted Roman Catholics. But do we realize, sitting, maybe even brought up in a Protestant home, do you realize the superstition even in Northern Ireland to this day? But I'll say this was probably worse in Luther's day. So this is the background growing up. Harsh. There was the Black Plague coming. So socially, the superstition. But then there was the revival of learning. Well, something happened in his life. He got a conflict. There was conflict come into his life. What do I mean by that? Well, when he through a school at 14 years of age, he went to university. And now the conflict began. Because what happened, when he was at university, he was traveling back to the university, he was only early 20s, and lightning flashed right beside him. And he thought he was going to die for a moment, so he fell to his knees, and he cried out, "St. Anne, save me and I'll become a monk." Well, he didn't die, so he kept his promise. He gave away his lute. He was a great musician to his friends. They couldn't believe he was going to go into the monastery. But that strike of lightning, I believe it was God working in his mind and heart to convict him of his sin. And so we were there just earlier this year, the monastery. The black cloister of the Augustinian order in Erfurt. And he went in there and he followed all that the monastery told him to do. 100 days a year you fasted. He added other days to it. Once they carried him in from the snow unconscious as he tried to lie all night in the snow praying. He would beat his body. He would pray. He would do all these things. But he couldn't get peace. He said, "How can I, a monk, without trying my best, there's still those sins." And so there's a strike of lightning. But then God used other things in his life. I should say, by the way, I'll always remember one of our boys. He was very young. We came back from New Guinea and they started to go to Sunday school. And I remember him coming home from Sunday school living in Belfast, and I said, "Son, what did they teach you today?" "Oh, Dad, the teacher talked all about Martin Luther." I said, "That's good. What did he say? What did you say?" "Oh, he was a punk." Well, Sunday school teachers, he may have, but some of you don't remember the punks, you young ones. Well, he may have had a funny hairstyle being a monk, but he wasn't a punk. Make sure you get what he was. Well, he became a monk. All right. Well, then after that, there was not only that, there was the sacrament of holy orders. You say, well, what's that? Not only was he a monk, because not all monks are priests, he went on to become a priest. And maybe some of you have heard converted priests. I know I've had some in my church over the years. Richard Bennett. Another lad, just can't remember the man we had some years ago who were former Roman Catholic priests. But he took holy orders. That meant he was consecrated to be a priest. That meant he would have lain out, and we looked at the spot in front of the altar, and the bishop would have come and touched him and raised him up. He's swearing allegiance to the church and to the bishops, and the bishop laid hands on him. And when the bishop laid hands on him, here's what happens in the sacrament of sacred orders. Martin Luther is then, according to the church, and it's still the same today, is given the power to conduct the Mass. Did you hear the Reverend Ken Newell this week on Tuesday in Talkback? I was sitting at home. It's a program I don't usually listen to. Waste of time. But I thought, I wonder if there's something about the Reformation. And of course, that Ken Newell, you know what I'm talking about, former Presbyterian moderator, the worst, one of the worst ecumenists you can get. One of the ministers afterwards, because I called up and they put me on with him, a few others in the studio, did you hear such nonsense he talked? Do you know what he said towards the end? There was four of them in the studio, and I got on for a while. I challenged him. He made fun of these churches that hold their meetings to commemorate Luther, but they're not prepared to go out and dialogue with the Church of Rome. Well, who do you think he was getting at? So when I got on, the first thing I said, I want to tell Mr. Newell, we were glad to have over 2,000 people in Martyrs Memorial and 1,000 people listening or watching, and we were glad to do that. And challenged him over his ecumenism. You know what he said at the end? We Protestants should learn from the Roman Catholic Church to make the Eucharist. That's what he called it, communion. Or the Eucharist more central in our worship. And we should open our Protestant churches so that the Eucharist is celebrated every day. Go back and listen to it in the podcast. Presbyterian minister. Unbelievable, isn't it? Of course we believe in the Lord's table. And it's a precious time to meet around. But that's not what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You see, the Roman Catholic teaches the church, and that is the wafer that would be used. You see, like the rays of the sun. Of course, when you break unleavened bread that Christ took, it doesn't break into a round shape. You know that? You know what unleavened bread is? You ever eaten rye vita? Yep. It's good when you're on a diet. It's lovely between two buttered soda. But unleavened bread doesn't break in a round shape. That goes back to the worship of the sun. And that is an actual wafer that was made for the church. It's not consecrated, of course, you wouldn't have got it. But this is one that was made. And you can see, of course, back there, you probably count rays of the sun. And in the Mass to this day, though it's in English, the priest will hold that. And this is, Martin Luther said he was so nervous in his first Mass, but he believed he was bringing Christ, and Christ is actually present and re-sacrificed for the sins of the living and the dead. And Martin Luther said he was so nervous holding Christ in his hands. He was sick before it, and he was so nervous he almost dropped the wafer. Of course, it's a mockery. Our Protestant forefathers went to the stake. I think of Lady Anne Askew, and she was a lady put to death in 1546, the very year Martin Luther died in Germany. She was put to death in England, and when she was questioned, "Do you believe Christ is present in the bread?" "No. He died once." They put her to death. You see, the Mass is a mockery of common sense. It's a mockery of clear scripture. It's a mockery of Christ's sacrifice. But Martin Luther, the conflict he had in his mind now. But then here's another thing really convicted him. He went to Rome to the Scala Sancta. You'll see it in the little book. That's the stairs that were supernaturally flown by an angel from Jerusalem. Now, they weren't really, but I'm just saying what's taught. And they believe the very stairs Christ climbed in his judgment, they were brought to Rome. And if you went up them on your knees, time was taken off purgatory for your loved ones. And he actually said, I almost wish my parents were dead. Not because he didn't like them. He loved them. He says, I almost wish my parents were dead so that I could have got them time off purgatory. But as he walked up on his knees, he thought about his grandparents. But when he got to the top, you know what he said? I wonder, is it true? And then when he looked at Rome, he saw the awful, awful immorality and sin. And he came away, he was so excited, like a schoolboy on a great holiday when he went to Rome. He was sent by the Augustinian order, but he came away and he said, it was a proverb in those days, if there's a hell, Rome's built on it. He saw the gross immorality, he saw the sins of the bishops and the awful, awful things that were going on. And he's convicted. And then, early 20s, in the monastery, he went down to the library. You know what he found? A Bible in Latin. What's this? A Bible. You came tonight probably with a Bible. Martin Luther had never seen a Bible. Now, he had become a monk. But I remind you what the Bishop of Dunkeld said in the middle of the 1500s. He was a Scottish bishop at the time of John Knox. You know what he said? A bishop. I'm glad I never knew what the Old and New Testaments were and never had a Bible. See, in those days, the church didn't teach the Bible. It was against the law to have a Bible. Common people were put to death for having a Bible. Yes, 1300s, it became a law that common people were not allowed to possess a Bible. And not only that, you weren't allowed to listen to it being read. You say, well, what about the services you went to? They were in Latin. Oh, yes, a priest could read or write, and he'd read out of a book in Latin. But most of the people didn't know what he was talking about. Hadn't an idea. So he saw a Bible. Now, he was allowed to read it because he was a monk, and rich people could read it, but it was Latin. And he began to read Romans. God demands a righteousness, and I'm a sinner. How am I going to be in heaven? Now, I could go to John Knox, I could go to John Calvin, although John Calvin doesn't reveal much of his conversion, but you could go to the other characters, and they all went through something similar. They came to possess a Bible or to read a Bible. Martin Luther, it wasn't Martin Luther's own Bible he had, it was one in the library. And all those characters came to see that they were sinners. And they came to see that all their church works and good works couldn't bring their conscience to know their sins were forgiven. So you have Martin Luther, the conditions when he was born. There's this conflict going on in his mind. But let me think of his conversion. Again, we could turn to many of the men. How did he come? Well, he had a superior, Johann von Staupitz. So a Staupitz was the man who spoke to him. And when he visited, he was an Augustinian, he visited the monastery and he was told about Martin Luther. One time Martin Luther confessed his sins for 3 to 4 hours and his confessor said, Martin, away and commit some real sins. See, he was so conscientious, Martin Luther. So Staupitz heard about his conflict in his mind. And he spoke to him. And it's amazing what he said. Do you know, Martin Luther really wrote this later. If it hadn't been for Staupitz, I would have been in hell. You know what Staupitz said to him? That's what Martin Luther wrote later. Martin, if God won't show me mercy for the sake of Christ, I will never stand before him. If you want to be converted, don't be eager to learn about all this self-denial, all these tortures. Love Christ who first loved you. What? Christ loved me? Remember I told you he didn't know, he'd never been told? That was a new thought. In the Sunday school, don't you teach the children, Jesus loves me, this I know? This was new. A monk, a priest. And the superior said, Martin, don't be torturing yourself. If you're ever going to be in heaven, it'll be the mercy of God. You see, there were those, even in the Roman Catholic system, who saw beyond the nonsense. Staupitz could have been one of those, but certainly Martin Luther said it was that man who began that thirst. And of course, the scripture. You see, what happened was Staupitz said he recognized the genius of Martin Luther. And by the way, I know I must admit I've used it myself. Sometimes speaking on Luther, we talk about an obscure monk in an obscure town in Wittenberg. Well, listen, historians who've studied Martin Luther said he was a genius. Now, God had endowed him with those gifts. Martin Luther wasn't proud that it was of him. But Martin Luther was no obscure person. He graduated with his BA, and he went to university when he was 14. He graduated with his MA and BA before he was 20 at one of the top universities. He became a professor. He studied law. He studied philosophy. He studied all kinds of things. He taught himself Greek, taught himself Hebrew in a record time. And he came across a recently published Greek text, a man called Erasmus. Because Staupitz has said, I want you to become a professor of theology. There's going to be a new university at Wittenberg. So he was allowed to study scripture. And he got the Greek translation. And so he really got into the meaning of the scripture. And he began to read it. And in his class, when he started his professorship, he started to teach Psalm 22. This is obviously about Christ. Why did he suffer so much? He began to teach the New Testament. He began to study Galatians. He then began to study Romans. And he studied the passages that we've read. And then one day, here's where salvation came. He came to chapter 1 and 17, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? And the light began to dawn. And I have a copy of the painting that hangs in Bob Jones University. It was painted in the 1800s. And it shows you the picture of Martin Luther. It wasn't, of course, painted when he was alive, many centuries later. But they have light coming through a window as he stands over the Word of God. And light dawned on his soul. Here's what he understood. Martin Luther called it the Great Exchange. Do you know what he saw? I should backtrack a minute. You know, Martin Luther had said this, and this may shock you. He wrote that when I was a monk trying my best to please God, realizing that to be in heaven, I must be righteous. You see, you cannot be in heaven if you have one sin unpaid for. You can't. You need a perfect righteousness. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. Martin Luther said, I came, and this sounds blasphemous, to hate God. As a monk and a priest, what did he mean? Lord, you demand that for me to be in heaven, I must be absolutely perfect. And I can't. Now, Martin Luther wasn't a hypocrite. He was trying his best. But he realized, even inside the monastery, there's sinful thoughts. But then the light dawned. The just shall live by faith. Justification. Look at it in Romans 4 and 5, your Bible there. Romans 4 and 5. But to him that worketh not, Martin Luther had been working and working and working, hadn't he? But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth. Good people, righteous people, church-going people, people that pray hard, people that go to the Mass, people that are just made righteous through their baptism, people that pray to say, no, justifies ungodly. Do you ever hear anybody, even so-called Protestants, say to you, do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, well, I hope I'll be good enough when I die to be in heaven. Now, if there's somebody here tonight, you think that, I have to tell you, you won't be. You won't be. You can't be. And that's what Martin Luther had learned. I can't. But he realized, you see, here's the difference between the Roman Catholic and many so-called Protestant, which are teaching on Protestant doctrines. He had read in the Latin that word justify or justification, and it was translated like this, that you're made righteous. But when he read it in the Greek, it was quite clear. Declare righteous. Now, there's a big difference. Follow it very closely. A judge in a court doesn't make the person in the dock guilty or not guilty. But when all the evidence is in, he declares it. The judge doesn't make them. There's a verse in the Bible that says the people declared or justified God. What does it mean? Does it mean they made God holy? Of course, nonsense. They said, Lord, you are righteous. They're declaring it. Here's what this means. The Roman Catholic Church and many so-called Protestants have this idea. As I said on Talkback the other day, challenged the priest, how can you say you agree with Luther when you say justification through your baptism? When you're baptized, you are made more holy. Original sin. And as you go to the Mass, or you take an unsaved Protestant who's deluded, if you go to church, and if you say your prayers, and you help your neighbor, and you do good works, and you seek to live a good life, you become more and more holy. You become a better person. They're mixing up what we call, the Bible calls sanctification. And then when you become good enough, righteous enough, you see, they take justification means you're made righteous. No, no, that's not the gospel. And by the way, that's where saints come in. A saint is a man or a woman who has been so good that through the cooperation, yes, through what Christ did on the cross, yes, through his death and resurrection, but also through your works, through the grace that's given to the church, and the church will give you more of that as you obey the church, you become righteous. And when you're righteous enough, God brings you into heaven because you've reached the standard. Of course, most people die and you're not righteous enough, so there's purgatory. You have to suffer for those venial sins, and your loved ones can pray for you or, in some cases, pay indulgences. But Martin Luther saw through all that. You see, a saint is someone who's so good they've earned heaven and they've some left over, and so if you pray to the saint, they'll give you some to help you rise to that righteous standard. And Martin Luther saw the light. He read it in the Greek and he understood that what the Bible was saying is God, here's the mystery of the gospel, through what Christ did, taking our sins and his body to the tree, and then his righteous life. When I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior, yes, ungodly, Romans 4 and 5, when I trust him, and Martin Luther did, Martin Luther and Calvin and Knox and Zwingli, here's what made them those characters of the Reformation. There was a time in their life when they realized, I'm a sinner, but Jesus Christ on Calvary died for sinners, and he took all my debt and put it to him, and all my sins are gone. Ah, but I need a righteousness. But all his righteous life, all that perfect life, he kept the law perfectly. God, in the mystery of the gospel, when I trust Christ, though I'm ungodly, God declares me righteous. All that righteousness of Christ is put to my account. And God declares me righteous, even though I'm a sinner. He declares me righteous because of Christ. That's the gospel. And Martin Luther saw it wasn't him, it was Christ. That's why Martin Luther wrote great statements. I love the gospel, for it tells me not what I must do, but what he has done for me. When Satan comes and tells me, Martin, you're an awful sinner, I said, I agree, but I have a great Savior. If Jesus Christ took my sins and died for me, and if he gives me his righteousness, then I'm free. And the light dawned on his soul. And the rest is history. Because when he saw the truth of Romans 4 and 5, he saw through all the teachings of the church. And that's why on October the 31st, 1517, he took that document, the document that had 95 arguments. It was only for a debate. But he put these arguments about indulgences. Now, some of them are maybe not as clear. Well, they're not as clear as what he came to see later. Many of them are excellent for debate. Why? Because when Tetzel came offering, if you paid money, you could get a form signed and stamped, originally from the Pope, but through the local archbishop, and through Tetzel selling it, and you are forgiven of a sin before you actually commit it. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? A load of nonsense, isn't it? And you know the funny story, don't you, that really happened? This isn't just myth. You see, they were offering... They used to come and beat the drum, Tetzel, and he'd say, oh, your parents, they've died and they're in purgatory and they're suffering. Child, son, daughter, do not love your parents. When you pay so much, we'll give you forgiveness of sins, and here's the document, they'll get out of purgatory quicker. Or maybe you want to sin. And really, it's abominable and immoral when you think of this. Do you know you could buy pardon for immorality before you had committed it? Isn't it sick when you think of that? And there was a man came and said, I intend to rob somebody. Will it be a lot of money? Substantial. All right. Pay me so much. You're forgiven. And I hadn't committed the robbery yet. So here's Tetzel, the money box is full in a town where he had been, and people were paying for their loved ones and their own sins. So the box is full of money, and he's riding out on the cart, and he's robbed. Have you realized what's happened, haven't you? And of course the man, you can just, all the curses of the church upon this man. Do you realize who I am? I'm the Pope's representative. I'm here on behalf of the Archbishop and so on. And this is the money of the church. Ah, but look, there's your signature. I'm forgiven. Isn't that the nonsense of it? Well, Martin Luther was, yes, it took a while. He went to debates more and more. Have to be very quick, the time's gone, but he went to various debates with a man called Eck, and more Martin Luther saying, it's Scripture. It's Scripture. And when he stood in front of this champion for the Roman Catholic Church and he said, no, it's Scripture. Popes have heard. Churches have heard. It's the Word of God. You see, the Pope didn't mind that Martin Luther was rebelling, if you like. But what really started it? I mean, in the anger of the Vatican, when Martin Luther dared to say, this Bible is above any church. No. You see, sometimes Protestants misunderstand history. You ever heard the complaint Protestants are so divided, the Roman Catholic Church is united? You know nothing about the Roman Catholic Church. They fight among themselves, and there's different views within that church. Yes, there's a core doctrine. Wasn't there something they read the last week? So many priests want the Pope charged with heresy. You read that, didn't you? Hear that in the news? Oh, yes, there's always been tensions. Luther's day was tensions over Mary between the Dominicans and the Franciscans and all. But the Pope didn't mind that as long as you stay in the Mother Church. You have charismatic Roman Catholics. You have those who are opposed to the charismatic movement and so on. There are divisions. But when Martin Luther said this scripture is above any church, that's when they went for him. And you know, in 1521, when he went to the trial, the Diet of Worms, it's called, and he was told to retract his books, he said, yes, there may be some things in it are not right, because you do change, but a lot of it's the Word of God. I can't retract that. And that's what he said, my conscience is bound to the Word of God. It's dangerous to go against one's conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. He was given 21 days. After that, he'd be put to death by anybody. Anybody could kill him. Anybody who hid him, anybody who helped him, anybody who had his books could be put to death. But of course, he was kidnapped by friends and brought to the castle at Wartburg. Some of you were there. And there he translated the scripture. And he came out of hiding. But he's under sentence of death. But God preserved him because he read his favorite psalm, which, by the way, was Psalm 118. I know he loved Psalm 46, but Psalm 118 was his favorite. You know what it said, a promise? I shall not die but live, and I'll declare the word of God. He'd been told when he went to Worms, don't go, because Jan Hus, he went 100 years before, and they said when they found him guilty, we don't owe any promises to heretics, and they burnt him. And so Luther, they'll cook your goose. You know what Jan Hus means, goose? Your goose will be cooked. But Jan Hus, before he died, and he made a prediction, put it that way. He said, you'll burn me. He was a Roman Catholic priest 100 years before Luther. But he was beginning to see this light of the scripture. He said, you'll burn me. But 100 years from now, there will be a swan. He was a goose, you see, Jan Goose. John Goose was his name. His statues in the Czech Republic. God's going to raise up a swan, and you'll not burn him. Is it any wonder Martin Luther took as a swan, the seal, as well as a rose he had as a seal as well? Well, Martin Luther translated the scripture. He went on to teach. One thing in history I always meant to try and find out. There's a church called the Lutherans. I did read one article where they said we don't really call ourselves after Luther, but some of the teachings and so on, because Martin Luther made it very clear when they started to call themselves followers of Luther. It's a tremendous statement. You know what he said? Don't call yourselves after me. And this is typical Martin Luther. I'm just a bag of maggots. Was I crucified for you? Was I risen for you? Don't call yourself after a sinner like me. And of course, he was used mightily. Because you know what happened? Germany, area after area after area, became free. And the greatest revival since the days of Pentecost happened. I've only mentioned one tonight, but Zwingli was used. Calvin was used. I know you're a missionary-minded church here. Sometimes there's people criticize Luther and Calvin. They don't know what they're talking about. And picture them as, you know, men in a study all day, no burden. In other words, they were evangelistic zeal. Do you know John Calvin prepared to send missionaries to Brazil in the early 1500s? Do you know there were hundreds of missionaries sent out by Calvin and Luther throughout other parts of Europe, many of them put to death? Do you know Calvin sent out missionaries into France? And within just a couple of decades, there were 2,000 Protestant churches. I better tell you this, and I'll finish. Protestant, where did that come about? Maybe some here haven't heard this. 1529, Luther's followers, they were princes, in other words, political officials, and they went before the Kaiser, it would be in Germany, the emperor there. They went before him, and they carried banners. Yes, banners. And upon those banners, they had the word of God endureth forever. And they handed in what's known as a document. And I don't know Latin. One of my sons knows the Latin. But you know what they called it, or what it's called in Latin? A prostatio. What was it? This is what we believe. We will honor you as our political ruler, but there's our statement of faith. Here we stand. Now, Luther wasn't there himself, but the political leaders were there. And so they were called Protestants. There's still some people think when you say Protestant, it means you're protesting. Well, I believe if you are true Protestant, you will protest error. But that's not the meaning of the word at all. Anti-pro. For a witness of the truth. Somebody said to me once, "Oh, you Protestant, you don't get Protestant in the Bible." I said, "You do." "No, you don't." I says, "You do." I was a bit tongue-in-cheek, by the way. I says, "You do." 2 Chronicles 24:19. Now, in our King James, it says, God raised up prophets who testified. If you were able to read it in the Latin, God raised up prophets who protestantes. Same word, Protestant. So it is there in the Latin. In other words, are you a Protestant tonight? And I don't mean politically. But a Protestant is someone who can say, Christ is my Savior. Scripture is my guide. And I'm saved by the grace of God, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And by the way, don't be downhearted. God's moving around the world. Bill Woods is home at the minute. He lives not too far from me. Do you know a few years ago the then Pope went to Brazil? 250,000 people went to the big park. You know, a few weeks later there were 500,000 evangelicals. Now, not all that I would agree with, granted. 500,000 evangelicals. Why do you think they've elected a South American Pope? Do you think the Vatican does something without a reason? Because there's thousands and hundreds of thousands leaving the Roman Catholic. I know, because my sister, this is her 50th year in October. Her husband in the church, and my nephew, they sent a video there of him preaching on one of the five solas. Church of about 300, the vast majority converted Roman Catholics. Bogota. They have a printing works there with 150 full-time workers printing Bibles and hymn books and tracts for South America. When they print a tract, by the way, they print 1 million at a time. Don't think Protestantism, and when I mean Protestant, I mean the New Testament gospel. God is working in Korea. I had a son live in South Korea 9 years. Do you know there's more Reformed evangelical Protestant missionaries are sent out from South Korea than any country in the world but the United States? And I think here in Ulster we think, oh, South Korea, they must be all, I don't know, Buddhists. No, they're not. God's been sweeping in those countries over the last decades. Do you know Christ? That's the important thing tonight. Thank God raised up those characters of the Reformation.